Something of a goosebump day for me. Let's pray together. Oh God, you have welcomed us together in this space and before your presence to experience you. You have appointed this time in our lives and in our life together to hear what it is you have to say to us, and for us to disclose the needs, the joys, the hurts, and the hopes of our hearts. What a privilege. And try as we might, gracious God, as we have made our way through this week and over the past months, even though we learned so much in our seclusion, in our quarantine, and in our being locked down about the value of stillness and silence, our lives have grown busy. We have leapt before we looked. We have spoken rather than listened. And we have eagerly moved forward alone. Forgive us for not tuning our lives to the one who calls us to follow. Lord Jesus, you have promised always to be with us, even to the end of the age. But sometimes, in our eagerness or our anxiety, we confess that we have outdistanced our lives from you, your walk, your pace. And as we have plunged headlong into an uncertain future, we recognize now more than ever our need for your still and small voice. And so we pray today that you would empower us to take a holy pause, to rest from the relentless labor of our minds and our hands, that the field may be cleared in our lives for your word to be planted and to grow. Grant us the faith to believe that you are doing this work. Grant us the patience to wait on your time. Grant us the willingness to look, to listen, to await your arrival, your call, your wisdom, so that our work may be your work. We want nothing more than to be yours and yours alone. May it begin now, as we attend to your presence, as you attend to us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can pray it. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
We will remember the works of your hand, we will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness. We will remember, we will remember, we will remember the works of your hands. We will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness.
You're our creator, our life sustainer, deliverer, our comfort, our joy. Throughout the ages, you've been our shelter, our peace in the midst of the storm. Wonders, you've shown your power. With precious blood, you've showed us your grace. You've been our helper, our liberator, the giver of life with no end. We will remember, we will remember.
Do you remember? When's the last time you paused long enough to recall all the ways, large and small, that God was present in your life, at work, drawing something new out of you, offering you just the right word, the right support at the right time. And as you remember how God saved, saves, and will save you, how would you articulate that? How would you give voice to that? How would you speak about that if someone asked you? Be brief. That's been our theme across Lent. As these Sundays in Lent, we've been exploring different ways the gospel is expressed and rather arbitrarily, just based on an article I've read, you know, encapsulate the gospel in 7 words. So we've been landing in different places, highlighting different dimensions of the good news of what God has done in Jesus. And today it becomes very personal. Today, in a sense, Jesus calls the question for each and every one of us. So we're going to hear 2 excerpts of Scripture today. The first comes from Matthew chapter 16. Be reading verses 13 through 20. And then I will read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First from Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for this hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Start with 2 stories. These come from a book that collected actual court transcripts, exchanges between lawyers and witnesses. I told Barry Payne, I said, "I'm going to tell some lawyer stories at the beginning, but I promise they'll be kind." Lawyer: "Good morning, doctor. What's your profession?" Witness: "Forensic serologist." Lawyer: "What is a forensic serologist?" Witness: "A forensic serologist is an individual who, by virtue of his or her education and experience, examines biological evidence." Lawyer: "Well, what is your current position?" Witness: "Sitting." Excerpt number 2. Lawyer: "Isn't it fair to say, based on your experience and your familiarity with the drug community in this valley, that ratting out your supplier if you are a user is about the worst thing you could do?" Witness: "No, it is not the worst thing you could do." Lawyer: "Well, what's the worst thing you could do?" Witness: "The worst thing you could do?" Lawyer: "To your supplier, yes." Witness: "Quit using drugs." Actually, these witnesses probably took to heart the preparation that the attorney gave them before they sat on the witness stand. You know, one of the things that they tell you in witness preparation is always tell the truth and answer the question that you're asked. Now, of course, those questions were open-ended enough that they could be taken in a direction that the cross-examining attorney didn't want them to go. But witness preparation on the stand is an extremely valuable, probably the most valuable service an attorney can provide if something is going to be litigated in a court. The last thing an attorney wants is a witness unprepared to speak to the questions that are asked. And so there are ethical boundaries and there are legal boundaries to how you sort of prepare and coach a witness to present his or her testimony in a time like that. But it's extremely important to sit down and, in preparation for the actual conversation, for that witness to have reflected on all of the different ways that the questions that are asked and their experience can be articulated truthfully, succinctly, and in a way that supports the narrative of the case, so that you have the clearest possible picture of what happened, the facts, what's actually happened here. Witness preparation is vital for everything that follows. And of course, Jesus told us, as he told his first disciples, that you will be my witnesses out in the world. After he ascended and was gone from their sight following his resurrection, that is the word he left with his disciples. You will be my witnesses. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know you're supposed to witness to your faith. You're supposed to tell the story of faith. But that's where it gets difficult, doesn't it? It becomes very difficult for all of us. Annie Dillard, a Pulitzer Prize-winning author who wrote a great book years ago called Teaching a Stone to Talk, tells a story about a rather reluctant witness that met her at her doorstep in rural Virginia. She wrote these words. This neighbor had come by after Dillard had moved to town. She did not let me go. She was worried about something else. She worked her hands. I waited on the other side of the screen door until she came out with it. Do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? And my heart went out to her. No wonder she had been so nervous. She must have to ask this of everyone, absolutely everyone she meets. That is Christian witness. I wanted to make her as happy as possible. I wanted to reward her for her courage. And I wanted to run. We sympathize with that woman, don't we? She writes. She embarrasses us a little, but we sympathize. Because Jesus told us that his disciples fish for people, and his disciples are to be salt and light in the world. We have to shine if we follow Christ. We have to be salt, but how? And just like those courtroom witnesses know there's so much at stake in bearing effective witness in that time of question and answer, so Dillard understood just how important and decisive these opportunities to share the faith, and more importantly, to share our faith, can be. Whether it's out in a watching world, or it's even here in the congregation, perhaps more importantly, when the people of God come to worship. Later in the book, she asks, why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats or velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets, she writes. Ushers should issue life preservers, signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. But the sleeping God may someday wake and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. The waking God may draw us where we can never return. That's what's at stake. And Dillard understands that. Each and every time we sing with such robust power, that is what we are proclaiming. And so we read a story in Scripture today that's actually kind of rather small. It's humble. It's finite. It's personal. It's a story that comes from Simon Peter's life and the life of his fellow disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about how Peter was drawn by Jesus from his vocation as a fisherman to join Jesus in fishing for people. And John tells us more specifically how Andrew, Simon's brother, brought Peter to Jesus after Andrew's own initial encounter with him. And then about 2 years into the ministry, as they've been moving through the Galilee and the surrounding areas, healing, teaching, preaching, experiencing so much with Jesus, Jesus is wondering, is anything getting through? Is what I'm doing reaching any human heart? This is every church's and every pastor's deep concern. After years and years of preaching, is it making a difference? After years and years of action, is it really sinking in? Are things changing? Are our lives transforming? And Jesus wants to know. He wants to know where he stands, not finally and fully with respect to the world, but with these who are closest to him, who said yes to that invitation to follow. And so he takes them out of the way, north of Galilee, to a little town called Caesarea Philippi. Little town, not at all. This is a great pilgrimage site. And at that pilgrimage site, there were many, many shrines around an ancient sacred well to the Greek god Pan, as well as the pantheon of Roman gods. And so devout pagan pilgrims would make their way there to Caesarea Philippi to worship, to pray, to seek guidance, to seek favor. And they arrived at this place called Caesarea Philippi. If you have ears to hear it, that's just oozing with Roman political influence. And so here we are in this town that mashes together all the civil religion and all the political power of the age in one place. It's a tidy picture, really, of the forces that were at work in Jesus' world, in his disciples' world. It's also a picture of the forces at work in our world. There, in that tug of war between religious forces, the political forces, everyone clamoring for your attention and clamoring for your allegiance, Jesus asks a question. And I don't think that Peter had a tidy answer prepared for Jesus in this moment. He didn't spend all those Sunday mornings in Lent being asked, What might you do? What are your seven words? How are you going to talk about the gospel here in the season of Lent? He didn't have the time, I don't think, to put together the perfect response. Probably caught off guard, put on the spot. But Peter never really minds that, it doesn't seem. He's taken by surprise. And the answer he gave, though, is still pretty good. It's more than seven words. But we'll forgive that. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. And Peter speaks up, maybe on behalf of all of them, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. A good answer. So good, Jesus blesses him for it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, you believe in me. But that's not some sort of personal, intellectual achievement. You believe in me, and this is a gift. This is a work of grace. And if you can say truthfully, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, it's because something's been given to you. There's no place for, for smugness or self-righteousness when we make a claim like that. Flesh and blood does not reveal it to us, but it is God's own self. But you know, it's interesting also to remember that Peter, when put on the spot, also gave the wrong answer. It wasn't too long after this faithful confession, as Jesus and his entourage made their way south from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Jerusalem, into the faithful events that were set in motion during Holy Week. Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest, and there on trial for his life, Peter warms himself by a charcoal fire in the courtyard, trying to listen in, trying to look in, perhaps through the window, to see what is going to take place. The disciples largely had scattered with fear, and Peter is caught off guard as he's confronted by others in the courtyard who say, you were with them. Your accent gives you away. You're from Galilee. And not once, not twice, but three times, Peter denies it. I don't know the man. I don't know him. I am not with him. And then a rooster crows. Three denials, and the rooster crows, just like Jesus said. Peter knows what it's like to give a good answer. Peter knows what it's like to give a bad one. And so we hold those experiences together now and listen to what Peter has to say to the church in his letter. Chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. I wasn't prepared. Once, early in my youth ministry career, I received what I still believe is one of the most searching and powerful questions from one of my youth. And as we were sitting and talking one day, where the good stuff really happens in the one-on-one conversation, she said, you know, I'm wondering, when did you ever come closest to setting down the faith? When did your doubt become so large that you were just sort of ready to set it aside? And I was about ready to answer, and she took a deep kind of breath, and after a pregnant pause, she said, wait. And what brought you through? She didn't want to just know about the hard times. She wanted to know the reason for the hope that I had, that had led me to that point. Always be prepared. And I didn't have a 7-word answer. You all know me, when I'm put on the spot, I just kind of talk and talk and talk until I finally arrive at what my thought actually needs to be. Always be prepared when someone asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Well, throughout this season in Lent, we've been thinking about how we might summarize the reason that we have hope as Christians. I hope that you have in your private time, in your devotional time, in your prayer time, in your small group conversations, in your Sunday school classes, in your discipleship groups, wherever you may meet and encounter one another, or wherever you meet and encounter God in your own devotional life, that you are asking that question. How would I give voice? How would I articulate the reason for my hope? What is the good news according not to John or Matthew or Mark or Luke or Peter, but the good news according to Christopher, good news according to Kathleen, good news according to Keith? How would you say that? Do you feel prepared to give an answer? Do you feel prepared in some way to offer your voice, your contribution to the collective witness of God's church? That's the question that's before us. Because all of us in our mind's eye know that there are those in our world who do not believe. Or perhaps they've set down and abandoned their pursuit of faith as a disciple. Perhaps you're that person. And in one way or another, you need to be able to receive and to offer those words of hopeful promise, those words of support and encouragement, transforming words of love. If you've had the opportunity to reflect on these things, have you made any discoveries? And if you haven't taken the opportunity, why not? Why not? As Christians, before we launch out into the world, this time and opportunity for reflection is so very important. That's why I prayed in my own kind of flat-footed way this morning that God might lead us to pause long enough to align ourselves again with Jesus, to synchronize our lives as best as we are able to the work and the word that he's providing here in the world. Rather than, you know, flying around as devout and well-intentioned lone rangers, we are in partnership with one who is calling us to holy work, to relate to a world that may or may not share these deep convictions that we celebrate sometimes too casually on a Sunday morning. And so Peter reminds us that as we prepare to offer these words, our answer to the questions of the reason for our hope, the salvation that comes in Jesus, we do this with respect, with gentleness, knowing that when we offer these words, we are doing them in the way that Jesus relates to this world. A world for which he sacrificed all. A world for which he died as a suffering servant. So when we bear witness, we also live with that sort of humility, knowing that we don't come to Christ. Not quite like that. Christ comes to us. And we can look at life, even with its headaches, even with its heartaches, with some measure of curiosity, recognizing that God is somehow at work, coming to us even there. And that as we learn to look at our lives and look at this world with a hopeful curiosity, we can listen for what Christ has to say and then share what we have learned about God in Christ. Lastly, when we witness because we recognize that we've been given an awesome responsibility. We know that a watching world, those who are around us, are judging every single claim we make about what Jesus has done through the lens of our lives. And so our witness is not finally and fully about having just the right words, but having lives that reflect the truth of the gospel. In my listening, in my talking to people, most of those who do not believe in Jesus don't disbelieve because they thought Jesus is some sort of fraud or charlatan or quack, but because they see so little of Jesus in the lives of those who are first to speak his name. Maybe it takes us too far afield, but I think that very famous quote by Mahatma Gandhi does stand here. "I like your Christ," he said. "I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." The stakes are high. They are high each and every time we step out of our holy huddle and make our way into the world. Every time we open our mouths, every time we use our bodies, our lives, our resources, our time, there is great potential to speak a good word about Jesus. And there is potential to deny him. And we gather this morning as a congregation of people who in one way or another are engaging that same question that Jesus put before Peter a long time ago. Who do you say that I am? And never forget where the accent falls on that question. Jesus, of course, begins that examination of his disciples with a more kind of broad-based question. Who do they say that I am? The mechanic who worked on your car this week, or the chef, you know, who cooked your breakfast at the restaurant, or the custodian who cleans the toilet in the gym. Who do they say that I am? But then, very quickly and decisively, Jesus moves to the heart of it. Who do you say that I am? That's the question that matters for you. Instead of being those who make a sort of armchair diagnosis of our neighbors, when it comes to our neighbors, Jesus calls us to love them. Ultimately, their faith, their relationship with God, as it always has been, remains in the mind and in the heart and in the will of God. God's not given us the final authority to judge those matters. A lot of times when we look at others, I think it's partly as a way to evade the claim that Jesus is now making on our lives. He doesn't relieve us from the question or its implications for us, for the way we are going to live our lives. And ultimately, when we're honest, we can't speak for anyone but ourselves. We can only live our own lives. What about them is a question we might drive by every once in a while, but the place where we park in our lives is, what about me? What do I say about Jesus? How does my life, how does the way I go about in the world, the manner in which I relate to others, how does my life demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And how you respond to that question is going to determine so much about how the gospel goes to work in your life, and through you, how the gospel goes to work in the world. How you answer that very question is the launch pad from which so much of what you may experience of God in the future will or will not be comprehended by you. And so for us today, if we're going to reflect on seven words that capture the gospel, it doesn't come to us now as an answer, but instead as a probing question. Who do you say that I am? As you consider your response, I invite you, as we're led now in this time of response, to offer yourself to God. If there is a decision that you need to share with this congregation, perhaps it's to take that first step, to say yes to that call to follow Jesus. Or perhaps to return to a promise you made a long time ago. Perhaps it's to reach out in a new and robust way in service of the world. As we all open our hands and hearts to give generously through this church to ministry in the world, I invite you to respond. And if you have a decision that you need to make known today, I'll be sort of here at the front, and you can come find me. We can talk, and we'll share that decision with this congregation. I know of no better place than Yates Baptist Church to grow as disciples. And so let us now, as Courtney leads us, respond.